Good evening. I'm glad to be with you all once again on this beautiful day, and glad that you could be with us this evening. We're grateful for your presence, and we are thankful to God that we have the freedom still to assemble in settings such as this to open God's Word and study it. This evening's study is titled Abraham's Ultimate Test of Faith. Now, when we were shut down during the COVID pandemic, I preached this on a Facebook sermon on May the 3rd of 2020. And I know not everybody is a devotee of Facebook, or even computers for that matter. And there's some wisdom in that. But I thought I would deliver this lesson again, and I hope that it is beneficial to you. Abraham, of course, is called the father of the faithful. And he was the father of the Jewish nation. And in a sense, he is the father, in that sense, of the Christian nation, because the Christian nation came as a result of the work of the Messiah, the promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12, which I refer to a lot. Muslims also claim Abraham as their father through Ishmael. We have a relationship to Abraham through, of course, Isaac. But the Arab nations are descendants of Ishmael. But there are three points that of Abraham's faith that are highlighted in Hebrews chapter 11. He was called to be the father of a great nation, and so he went out from his family to a land that God would show him. He went out not knowing where he was going, not having been there even. Of course, back in Genesis chapter 12, when he received the initial covenant promise from God. In the second place, in the corresponding chapters, his wife Sarah, who was well past the age of conception, gave birth to the son of promise, Isaac. We read about this in Genesis 17, and over in, it's even alluded to over, well, not alluded to, but it's talked specifically about in Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, and how it was the fulfillment, and how Isaac was the son of the free woman, whereas Ishmael was the son of the bond woman, and how we are offspring of the free rather than of the bonded woman. And the third point that is highlighted in Hebrews 11 is the focus of our lesson this evening. And I know we've all read many times this account of Abraham and his command from Jehovah God to offer his special, one-of-a-kind, unique son of promise as a burnt offering, as it says in verse 2. So he was given by God here an ultimate requirement. An ultimate requirement. Offer up your son Isaac. Now, we know the history. We know the long, many years that Abram and Sarai wanted a son, but she was barren. And she even went so far as to enlist the aid of her handmaiden, Hagar, saying, "Go into my husband and bear a son." Well, I said that in reverse. She talked to her husband to go into her handmaiden, Hagar. And perhaps God would then bear a son to his posterity. And that's what happened. But that did not satisfy the requirement of God. Abraham's hope for the nation of Israel would only lay in a son produced by his seed in the womb of his wife. So when Sarah gets pregnant and delivers the son, that was something that they had given up and thought they would never have themselves. He is 100 and she is 90. I remember when our daughter was born, and after Tina endured many hours of labor, even having to turn off the epidural because it prevented her from pushing. And so she had it all natural. And I remarked to one of the nurses, I said, I cannot believe a woman 90 years old went through this. And she said, she kind of smirked and said, where'd you hear that? The National Enquirer? I said, no, I read it in the Bible. And she put her head down. I embarrassed her. I didn't really intend to. But that was quite a thing. Isaac was to be the promise. That's how God would fulfill it. So the question arises then, after Isaac comes on the scene, and you have to imagine, you talk about helicopter parents who hover over their children and don't allow them to have the least little thing harmful happen to them. If anyone had a reason to be that, it was Abraham. This is the son of promise. This is the son through whom the nation, all the nations of the earth are one day going to be saved. I've got to protect him at all cost. And then God tells Abraham to take his son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. I cannot fathom the life-draining effect that would have on Abraham. How could Abraham kill his only begotten son? And please understand that that phrase, the only begotten, again, Isaac was not Abraham's only son. He had Isaac already, or Ishmael already. But this was the only begotten, the monogenes, the one of a kind, special son. That same phrase is used with regard to our Lord, Jesus Christ. The only way he could do this was by trusting God the Father. Faith. He's given an ultimate responsibility. Did he have the ultimate faith that was needed to go through with it? He had to have the faith that Jehovah God had the sovereign right to be regarded as the supreme object of his creation. Faith that all things would work together for good to them that love the Lord, the called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. He had to have that kind of faith. And so in verses 3 through 10, in response to the ultimate requirement, Abraham gives the ultimate response. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and he gathered provisions and an animal, and they left. And on the third day, 3 days' journey, Abraham lifts up his eyes, and he knows somehow that that mountain afar off is the place that God wanted him and Isaac to go. So we see the obedience in verse 3. Now, and what's remarkable to me, there's no indication in Scripture that Abraham argued with God, that Abraham tried to bargain or reason with God. Now, we've seen instances in Scripture where people have reasoned with God. Job. There was a Syrophoenician woman that said that wanted help for her and her daughter, and Jesus said, "It's not meet to give that which belongs to the people to the dogs." And I'm paraphrasing. And she says, "Yes, but even the dogs gather the crumbs that come from the table." She, in a sense, bargains and reasons with Jesus. And Jesus commended her for her faith. So they rise up early in the morning and they leave, and these servants would accompany them on their journey, took with them the necessary things. And verse 5 strikes me. And it gives us, if we pay attention, if we read this, verse 5, if you don't know the end of the story, gives us a clue. Notice he says, "Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.'" We would go and worship and return. Worship here does not simply mean, or does it ever in the Bible, does it ever mean just an ecstatic feeling of joy and happiness and gladness? Because I'm telling you, at this point, Abraham's heart is breaking. Worship simply does not mean communion with God. Worship is not some kind of a subjective attitude. Worship is something that you and I do in connection with what God commands. There are those in the world who will tell you and me, everything we do in life is worship if we're a Christian. Everything we do in life is worship. So when I'm changing oil in my car, that's worship. When I'm cutting the grass, that's worship. My wife bakes me a pie, that's worship. It's appreciated, but it's not worship. No, he says we're going to go somewhere to worship. So evidently they were not worshiping right there where they were. So then not everything in life is worship. He says we're going to go worship, and the implication is that when we are done worshiping, we are going to come back. We. Two. At least. That's a plural pronoun. Notice he didn't say we are going to go into the mountain to worship and I will come back. Why did he say we? Was it just a covert way of not tipping his hand to the servants who were with him? Was it said in an attempt to dupe Isaac so that Isaac wouldn't get wise? No, I think that it was an indication of the faith of Abraham. God is going to work this out. We are going to go worship, and we are going to come back. Abraham's faith was strong. And so in verse 6, Isaac and Abraham ascend the mountain. Isaac carried the wood. And Abraham carried the fire and a knife, and the two of them went up together. Now, everybody assumes that Isaac is just a little boy here. Do you know how much wood is required, would be required? I don't know this, but I'm saying it would take more than just a few armloads of wood to consume a human body. There is a substantial amount of wood that this little boy is carrying up to the mountain? I don't think so. Josephus actually conjectures, the historian Josephus, that Isaac is now about 25 years of age. He's a strapping young man. The Jewish rabbis say that he was 36. Adam Clark conjectures that he was probably about 30 or 33. Either the age that Christ was when he began his ministry, 30, or 33 when Christ himself was sacrificed. And if, since this is typical, it's a type, it seems reasonable, but we just don't know. But there's a concern in verses 7 and 8. Isaac says, if we're going to go worship, he said, we've got a fire, we've got the wood, where's the lamb for an offering? And Abraham says, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. And then in verses 9 and 10, we read about the offering. They came to the place of which God told him, and Abraham built an altar, and he placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, I just got done making a point, or trying to make a point, that Isaac is not some helpless, frail, weak little boy. That he is an adult male, a strapping man again, who was able to carry this wood up a mountain. If I knew my dad was going to tie me up and set me on fire, I'm going to fight like the third cat trying to get on the ark. Why didn't Isaac resist him? Why did Isaac allow this man who is well over 100 years old by now tie him up and put him on an altar? It seems to me, and I can only surmise, that Isaac mirrored the faith of Abraham. Isaac knew God was going to work it out somehow. Didn't know how. Didn't know how he was going to get out of this situation any more than Abraham knew where he was going when God called him to leave Ur of the Chaldees. And so Abraham prepares to kill Isaac in verse 10. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of Jehovah called to him from heaven and said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him." The angel of the Lord stopped him. He did not kill his son. But I want you to note from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, the writer says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up his son. Did Abraham sacrifice his son? No. Did he offer him? He offered him. Usually, and when we say he offered a sacrifice, we usually mean by that they offered a sacrifice, they sacrificed it, and the Lord either accepted it or did not accept it. But technically, when that happens, you offer a sacrifice, and then you sacrifice it. You bring the lamb. You offer the lamb. It is then killed, sacrificed. Okay? Somebody asked me, John, you want a Coke? And I say, no, I just opened a Coke. I just opened one. What's the implication? Do I need to say, no, I just opened one and I'm going to drink it? No. We understand that. It's a figure of speech. It's a colloquialism. So Abraham did offer Isaac, but he didn't sacrifice him. He made it available. It was a potential sacrifice, but it proved, it demonstrated Abraham's faith. Who needed the proof? Look what God says in verse 12. He tells him, do not lay your hand on the lad, nor do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. This is the angel of the Lord talking. It's somebody that is not God the Father. And he says, I know you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. It's deity, but it's not God the Father. I think it's Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. But the point is, he says, now I know. Doesn't God know everything? Haven't you heard preachers say, well, God's omniscient. He's all-knowing. So how can God say, well, now I know? Was there something that God didn't know? And if that's the case, then God's not God. Because if he doesn't know everything, then he's not God. Now, the Hebrew text may actually be reflect this verse as, I have known. Hebrew is, again, it's not as precise a language as even English or Greek. Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for I have known that you fear God. That's a possibility, the way the Greek or the Hebrew construction is, I'm told. I know less about Hebrew than I do Greek or English. But it's a possibility. But here's the sense. God does not test Abraham in the sense that God needed information. More so, Abraham needed to be sure of himself. God knows our limitations. We broached this a little bit this morning. God does not allow us to be tempted more than we are able to withstand. 1 Corinthians 10:13. I think another reason this story is recorded is so that you and I, here 3 millennia after the fact, have this record of faith. Who among us has not been encouraged by the faith of Abraham when we read this narrative? And if you can read this without being encouraged, you need to read slower. And you need to think more about what you're reading. Because this is huge. That's the, you know, verses 11 through 19, that's the ultimate reward. And in verses 13 and 14, Abraham finds a ram. Now, I've heard people say, see, Abraham didn't have a sacrifice up there, so God provided a lamb on the mountain. Doesn't say God provided a lamb. It says he provided a ram. Okay? But Jesus is our lamb. The gender of the lamb, for far as that goes, doesn't matter. What matters is that God provided something for us. Remember John the Baptist, twice in the opening chapter of the book of John, refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He could just as easily and just as scripturally said, behold, the sacrifice of God that will take away the sin of the world. You see, the ram on Mount Moriah became a substitute for Isaac. Jesus Christ became a substitute for us. So we didn't have to suffer that death on the cross. So we didn't have to go to the great depths of agony that our Lord did on our behalf. If ever Abraham doubted, this incident served to reaffirm his faith in Jehovah God. God provided the proper sacrifice. Isaac's life was spared. And so in verses 13 and 14, we read that Abraham names this place, Jehovah will provide. Verse 14. And in the mount of Jehovah, it shall be provided. None of us will escape this life never having had our faith tested. Your faith might have been tested this evening before you came. You looked at your watch and thought, well, it's about time to go. Oh, I don't feel like it. It's hot out there. I'm tired. I want to watch whatever's on the idiot box. But you came anyway. Your faith was tested. You passed the test. At some point, we are all going to have to give up something or someone that we value greatly. There was a woman who was a watchmaker, and she was a Holocaust survivor from the Dutchland. Her name was Cornelia Ten Boom. And she is quoted as saying, I try to hold precious things loosely because it hurts so much when God tries to pry them from my hands. It's not always God's purpose to make us happy and comfortable. Too many people have that misconception. Well, if I become a Christian, everything's going to come up roses. Roses have thorns. It is God's purpose to make us better people, to make us faithful people. A people suited to be his own possession, 1 Peter 2:9. God is not trying to qualify you and me to get along in this world. He wants us to be qualified to enter heaven. That's where we need to focus. That's where Abraham's ultimate focus was. When you and I go through our ultimate test, and we will face an ultimate test, maybe many, we need to have the assurance that we read about in Daniel chapter 3, knowing that God is able. We can believe, like Abraham did, that God can provide. As he says here in verse 8, my son, God will provide. We can be assured that God will make all things work together for good to them that love God. We can be assured of that. We will be enduring a situation that will test our faith. And we have a choice to make. You may be faced with this kind of a test several times a day. But every day, you're going to be faced with something. Somebody's going to want you to go somewhere you shouldn't go, is going to want you to do something you know you shouldn't do, or say something you know you shouldn't say. And you have a choice to make. Am I going to pass this test in God's eye? Or do I want to pass this test in Satan's eye? If you want to sin and pass the test in Satan's eyes, that's your privilege. That is your right. I can do scarce little to stop you. That's a choice you will make. And that's a choice that you will bear the consequences of. And maybe somebody else. But God provides a way of escape. Hey, let's go out drinking tonight. Let's just go get blitzed out of our minds. God has given me a vocabulary, and I can say no. Let's watch this movie. It's got a lot of sex and stuff in it. No. I have the ability to leave. I have the temptation to tell a lie. I could get a lot more money if I would just tell this lie. I don't have to do that. God provides a way of escape. He provides a way of forgiveness when I do fall short. But some people really want to abuse the privilege. We cannot just sin with impunity because God will forgive us. There comes a point where God will harden our hearts and we will not return. So, are we going to allow God to make us a better person or a bitter person? Are we going to submit ourselves to God or submit ourselves to Satan? A great test awaits us each day to do right or to do wrong. A greater test awaits us in the final judgment. When we come to that point, will we have lived our lives in such a way that God will welcome us into his eternal kingdom, or will he cast us into eternal darkness where their teeth are gnashing and the worm dieth not? God has provided for us a lamb as our substitute. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, John 1, 29 and 36. The Word of God is the standard by which we will be judged. The Word that Jesus has spoken will judge us in the last day. So, are you living your life this evening in harmony with God's Word? Are you using the sacrifice that God has provided? Are you taking advantage of the blessings of God's providence? I pray that you are. But if you're not, why not take this opportunity to throw off the cloak of the world and put on that glorious white robe of Jesus Christ through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, and a life of faithful service, and someday heaven can be your home. If you need to respond in obedience to the gospel, or if you need to respond in repentance, being a faithful, but being a Christian, but having fallen, we would like to assist you in any way possible. So if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we encourage you to come forward and take a seat on the front row as we stand together and sing.